Last week's sermon was, who is Jesus? This week is the mission of Jesus. And the reason this is important is because I don't know if you've taken the time to read through the stories of Jesus in the Bible, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament, the narratives, the stories about Jesus. And if you've ever read those, there are times whenever it's hard to understand why Jesus did certain things and why he didn't do certain things. For example, Jesus, most of the time, or much of the time, taught using these parables, these short stories with a spiritual meaning. And sometimes, he didn't even reveal the meaning of the parable after he finished. He would just tell this abstract story, and the audience is kind of left like, okay, all right. And then why did he teach in parables? Why? I mean, I understand the value of telling stories to illustrate a point. But why did he always teach in parables? Why didn't he just come out and say what he meant? You know, make it real crystal clear for us. As well, Jesus went around healing people. Why didn't he go around healing everybody? Like, he just chose select people. Man, he had the power to heal. Why didn't he go from town to town and make sure he healed every single sick person and raise every single dead person that died at that time? Why didn't he use his powers to do all the good that could possibly be done? Here's another question that you're left with as you read the story of Jesus. Why was he so hush-hush about his identity, about who he was? You ever notice that? That on several occasions, for example, when Jesus would encounter a demon, or a demon would encounter Jesus, a demon-possessed person, the demons, they knew, we're going to talk in a few weeks, the title of this sermon is Demonology. We're going to talk all about demons and Satan and spiritual warfare. But on multiple occasions, the demons, in fact, the whole first half of the Gospel of Mark, the demons recognize Jesus and know who he is way before people do. The people are real skeptical. They don't understand who he is, but the demons know. He created the demons. They're in the spiritual realm. And so the demons would cry out, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God. Why are you here? Are you ready to torture us right now? Are you ready to destroy us right now? And Jesus, he would say, be quiet. Shh. And then he would cast the demon out. And I'm thinking, you know, bad press, yes, you know, but at least they're telling everybody who you are, Jesus. And Jesus would say, stop, be quiet, come out of the person. And you're thinking, well, that's demons. And obviously Jesus didn't want his marketing agents to be demons, because a lot of people accuse Jesus of getting his powers from demons. And so it would make it look all the worse that he was allowing demons to tell everybody who he was. But it wasn't just demons that Jesus was trying to quiet about his identity. On several occasions, in Mark chapter 1, he heals a man with leprosy. And then he tells the man to keep Jesus' identity a secret. In Mark 7, he heals a deaf man. He told the crowd, don't tell anybody about it. Yeah, right. He heals a deaf guy, and he says, shh, don't let anybody know. And then in Mark 8, Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, because they still were unclear. Peter, his great confession, he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anybody about him. So on many occasions, as you're reading through the story of Jesus, you're left wondering, why did he do that? Or why didn't he do this? Well, the reason is because Jesus came to earth for a specific, very clear mission. He had a very clear purpose in mind, and that was our salvation. He came to die on the cross. That was his mission more than anything else. And everything he did and didn't do served that mission. And when you understand, see, the people at first, when Jesus until he died on the cross and rose from the grave, even his own disciples were still really unclear about who he was and what he'd come to do. And so everybody was left wondering, who is this guy? What is he up to? What's he doing? Why is he doing that? Why isn't he doing that? Who is he really? But once you understand his mission, that he came to die for our sins, he came to save us and to reconcile us to God, everything else becomes clear. And whenever you read the story of Jesus and everything that goes on, everything he doesn't do through the lens of his purpose, of his mission, of dying on the cross, everything takes on new meaning. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at three common accounts in Mark 1, 9 through 15. Mark is very, remember, very brief, very quick. He leaves out a lot of details. It's a very quick gospel. And Mark tells about the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and then that Jesus goes and preaches about the kingdom of God real fast. He says, so Jesus is baptized, and the next, he's tempted by the devil in the desert, and the next, he goes and preaches the kingdom. Well, when you're sitting in your house, or at the coffee shop, or at work, and you're reading your Bible on your own, and you're thinking, man, I'm reading the Bible because I want to grow as a Christian, and I want God to speak to me. And so I read, and it says, and so Jesus was baptized. You're like, okay, cool, good history, you know, good history lesson. Then it says Jesus was tempted by the devil. And you're like, okay, good to know. Not sure how that applies to me today. And then it says Jesus started, when he started his ministry, he started preaching about the kingdom. And you're left again wondering, okay, so now I know more about Jesus, but what does that have to do with me today? Well, we're going to look at those through the lens of his mission. And when you see those through the lens of his mission, everything becomes clear. It takes on new meaning. So let's read Mark 1, 9 through 15. It says, one day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. Later on, after John was arrested, remember John was arrested, John the Baptist was arrested, and then they cut his head off because he was preaching things that Herod didn't like to hear. So after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee. Let me give you a little bit of background before we move on. Mark actually picks up, scholars believe, Mark actually picks up the story of Jesus, or the ministry of Jesus, about a year into his ministry. His ministry lasted about 3 years. Mark actually picks it up about a year in. Scholars believe that Jesus was ministering down around Judea, where John was baptizing people, the southern portion of Israel, where Jerusalem is. That's where Jesus started his ministry and spent about the first year. Then, after John was arrested, then Jesus moves north to Galilee, which is where he's from, and that's where he's going to base his ministry now in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. So it says, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. This is what he says, verse 15. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. So again, when you read this, you're wondering, so what? What does this have to do with me today? Well, let's take a look at each of these events, and I kind of want to give you some new perspective on these very, very familiar events. First of all, let's take a look at the baptism. It says that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist as opposed to John the Methodist or the Lutheran or the Catholic, but John the Baptizer, because that's what he did. He baptized people. So John the Baptist was baptizing people. Why? He was preaching out in the wilderness. God had called John the Baptist to prepare the whole nation of Israel for the coming Messiah. And John, his mission was to go and tell everybody, the Messiah that everybody's been waiting for, he's coming soon. He's going to be here any day. And so if you want to be ready to follow him, to be his servant, if you want to be ready to be with him and to be for him, right now, repent of your sins, turn to God, and to prove that you're turning from your sins and turning to God, get baptized. Get dunked under the water. So John was baptizing people. And then Jesus comes to him, and Jesus asked John to baptize him. When Jesus comes out of the water, three things occur, the Bible says. The heavens split apart. All right, picture the sky, and somehow it just opens up. And the Holy Spirit descended on him, or that can be translated into him, like a dove. Not as a dove, but like a dove. And then there's a voice from heaven says, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. Two things are going on here. First of all, this is a sign that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Remember back then the Jews were really, everybody was waiting for this Messiah to come, this new king of Israel whose kingdom would never end, and who would rescue the people and deliver them and be a just king who was wise and humble and who would bring everybody back to God. They were real unclear exactly about who the Messiah would be, but they were really waiting for this Messiah, and everything was going to be good when this Messiah came. And they were around about the time that Jesus came, they're in Jewish tradition, there were three signs that were going to accompany the coming of the Messiah. Three signs that they were looking for. Guess what those three signs were? There were three signs in Jewish tradition. The first was that the heavens were supposed to be opened up, which indicated that Jesus had this, or the Messiah would have this special relationship with God. They knew that. They knew that that's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The second thing they were looking for was the Spirit was going to come on him in a special way, which indicated that he had this special power or anointing from God. They knew that he was going to have a special anointing of the Spirit on him. And the third thing they were looking for was that God was going to speak to him, which indicated that God was endorsing Jesus. They were looking for these three signs. And so whenever this happened to Jesus, to all those Jews who were awaiting Messiah, this was confirmation, or it should have been to them, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. These signs we've all been waiting for, they're happening right now. Jesus is the Messiah. But there's another thing that's happening here. Jesus' baptism is probably the clearest place in Scripture that talks about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the clearest picture in the Bible of the doctrine of the Trinity. Everybody say Trinity. I like that word. I wanted to name one of our daughters Trinity. But Lydia, she kept thinking of Trinity from The Matrix, who was dressed in tight black leather, and she could not get past that. So she was like, no, we're not naming. So girls, you could have been named Trinity if I would have a different wife. But I like that name, Trinity. The Christian church for thousands of years has been teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, which is very controversial. There are a lot of spin-offs and cults that have broken away from Orthodox Christianity that say the Trinity, like Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the Trinity. Oneness Pentecostals, they call themselves Oneness Pentecostals. Some of us in this room, we have a close friend who left our church to go into that cult. They call themselves Oneness Pentecostals because they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's what our church website says when you go and look at our basic beliefs at our church. This is what it says about God. It says, God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are co-equal. That means one is not greater than the other, and are one God. These three persons are one God. Now, that's not new. The Athanasian Creed was written in the 300s A.D. This is how fun. This was an official document. They believed this well before this official creed was written. The Athanasian Creed, it says, and the Catholic faith is this. Now, when it uses that word Catholic, it's talking about universal. This is what all Christians everywhere believe. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It says, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, that means neither putting them all together so that they're not distinct, nor dividing the substance. So it's one God in three persons. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Anybody confused yet? The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the concept is all over the place. It is a man-made word created to express a God-revealed truth that there is one God in three distinct persons. These distinct persons, again, are co-equal. They're all equal, but they're co-eternal. Do you know what that means, co-eternal? That means that they've all existed together forever. That there was never a time that Jesus was not. And then all of a sudden he came into being. I have a Jehovah's Witness friend who they don't believe in the Trinity. And there's a lot of things about Jesus that they believe that are unorthodox. For example, they don't believe that Jesus is eternal. He's a God, but he's a lesser God. He's less than Jehovah God. And they believe that he was born. When it says that he was born, that's when he was created. But that's not what the Bible says. That's just whenever he became a man, took on human flesh. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is eternal. He's been there forever. So they're all three co-equal. They're co-eternal. Here's another way of looking at the Trinity to make it clear to you. There's one God in three persons, but the Father is not the Son. They're different. They're distinct. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. There's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are, as Christians, as Orthodox Christians, we are monotheists. Mono means one. That means we believe there is one and only God. We're not polytheists. Poly means many, and that means we believe in many gods. Many anti-Trinitarians who deny the Trinity, they accuse us of being polytheists. Well, they believe in multiple gods. We don't. We believe there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. People have tried to come up with all kinds of illustrations and analogies to describe the Trinity. They've said that God is like H2O. H2O is one element, but it takes three distinct forms: water, ice, and steam. But it's all H2O. Some people have said that God is like an egg. I think God is much more than an egg. But God is like an egg. One egg, but three distinct parts. There's the shell, the yolk, and the white. One egg, but three distinct parts. Or God is like a triangle. Think of a triangle. That's not a good triangle. Forget that. A triangle, three sides, three distinct sides, but they're all one triangle. No analogy, no illustration gives a clear picture of the Trinity. To be honest, y'all, it's impossible to completely wrap your mind around and to completely explain to someone. Somebody says who's skeptical of the Trinity, so explain to me the Trinity. You might as well give up right then and there. Why do we believe the Trinity? As hard as it is to understand, anybody who denies the doctrine of the Trinity is departing from Orthodox Christianity. Orthodoxy are those core beliefs that have united Christians of all denominations for thousands of years. And the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those. Why do we believe the Trinity? Why is it so important? Because that's how God has revealed himself to us. It's right here in the baptism. The Father speaks, the Son is in the water, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, or like a dove. In Matthew 28:19, this is called the Great Commission, where Jesus gives us the command, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the what? In the name of the what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's another very clear presentation of the Trinity right there. God has revealed himself as one God in three persons. You find it all over Scripture. And so whenever we deny the doctrine of the Trinity because it doesn't make logical sense to us, what we're doing is, again, we're committing idolatry. Instead of worshiping God as he's revealed himself to us, we're saying, well, I prefer to think of God like this. And we're worshiping our own made-up image of God in our heads rather than God as he really is. To truly worship God, to glorify him, and to know him, we need to worship him as he has revealed himself, and not just as we want him to be. So, Jesus' baptism is a sign that he is the Messiah. It's a clear picture of the Trinity, but there's something else going on here with the baptism that I want you to see. When you read the baptism of Jesus, you're still left with this question: why in the world was Jesus baptized in the first place? Again, John the Baptist was baptizing people because he was telling them, turn from your sins, and as proof that you've turned from your sins, get baptized. Well, Jesus was sinless. He didn't have any sins he needed to turn from. So why did he need to get baptized in the first place? In fact, in Matthew's account of the baptism, John the Baptist tried to talk Jesus out of it. John knew who Jesus was. He says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. Well, why don't you go ahead and baptize me? And Jesus' answer in Matthew 3:15 gives us the real answer, gives us real insight into why Jesus was truly baptized. He says this in Matthew 3:15. He says, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. Or another translation says, we must fulfill all righteousness. You ready to get doctrinally deep right now? According to the New Testament, in order for God to save us from our sins and to bring us back into a right relationship with himself, two things had to happen. Two things had to happen. First of all, Jesus had to die on the cross to pay the penalty, the punishment for our sins. Okay? And so what happens is our sins, the Bible says, are imputed to Christ. That means they're counted against Christ. When he died on the cross, our sins were, it's like they were put on Christ. They were counted against him. And he was punished for our sins. But there's another thing that has to happen for us to be saved. The righteousness of Christ, the perfectness or the perfection of Christ, the fact that he fulfilled all righteousness, his righteousness was imputed to us, or is counted for us, as if we were the righteous ones and he was the sinful one. Even though Christ never sinned, he was treated like he was the sinner and punished. Even though we were the sinners, we were treated as if we were as righteous as Christ and forgiven. It's called imputation, the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. But in order for us to get the righteousness of Christ so that we can be completely forgiven and accepted by God, Jesus had to have righteousness to give us. For him to have righteousness to give us, he had to fulfill all righteousness. So when Jesus says, the reason why I need to be baptized, John, is because we need to fulfill all righteousness. We need to do everything that God requires. Jesus, as he was walking the earth, he lived a perfect life. And everything that was good and righteous, he did it. And as he was walking, he saw the baptism of John the Baptist. He said, this is something that's righteous. This is a righteous act that everybody in Israel should be doing. So I'm going to do it to fulfill all righteousness. Why? So that he could give us his righteousness, so we could be forgiven and accepted by God. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love that verse. That's from the English Standard Version. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who was no sin. Christ knew no sin, but God made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's number one on your outline. Jesus was baptized in order to give me his righteousness, his perfection. So what does that have to do with you and me today? Have you ever felt afraid that God might punish you for your sins, that God might condemn you for your sins, that God might send you to hell? Have you ever been afraid that if you die, you might go to hell for your sins? Hopefully you've experienced that. If not, you're not ready to be saved. We've all experienced that, hopefully, that man, I'm a sinner, and if I die, I'm afraid God might punish me and send me to hell. Well, what this truth means is that you don't have to be afraid of going to hell, because since Christ died on the cross, paid for my sins, and then gave me his righteousness, which he fulfilled for me, I'm going to be forgiven and accepted by God. Romans 8:1 is a great verse. It says, so now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. So if you're in Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you've asked Jesus into your heart to be your Savior, there is no condemnation, because your sins have been punished in Christ and his righteousness has been given to you, so that God will, whenever you die and stand before God, the judgment seat of Jesus, he will declare you righteous. As in a court of law, he will knock that gavel and he will say, righteous. Not because you were righteous, but because you get the righteousness of Christ. All right, let's talk about the temptation. Mark writes that right after the baptism, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the desert. That means the Spirit told him, go into the desert, the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. The devil is another word for Satan. They both refer to the same being. The word Satan comes from a Hebrew word, an Old Testament word, that means adversary or enemy, and the word devil is a Greek word that means accuser or slanderer. There's only one devil. There are many demons, but only one devil. Satan is a real being, a fallen angel. He's God's supernatural enemy. He has a legion, many, many demons who serve him, who do his work. And the devil has declared war on Jesus. He's declared war on you. Right now, the devil and his army are devising a new scheme against you to get you to fall down, to get you to hurt yourself, to get you to turn away from God, to get you to sin, to keep you from enjoying and serving God. And it says, Jesus and the devil went head to head. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, they give these detailed accounts of the temptation of Jesus. Mark is very brief, doesn't go into it. But in those detailed accounts, we get some more information about why the temptation is significant for us today. When I used to read the temptation of Jesus, I used to read it looking for little principles that I could apply to my own life as I struggled with temptation. I would say, well, how did Jesus overcome temptation? And what can I learn from Jesus so I can overcome temptation? And that's okay. There's a lot that can be learned there from Jesus. But there's something else going on here. In the first temptation, the devil told Jesus, you're hungry? Remember, Jesus was fasting for 40 days. The devil says, you're hungry? Why don't you turn? You're God, right? Well, why don't you use your superpowers and tell these rocks, these stones, to become bread? You can eat all you want, buffet. The second temptation, he told Jesus that he would give him power and control over all the kingdoms of the world, right here now. Make him an earthly king over all the world, complete sovereign ruler, if Jesus would just bow down and worship the devil. And then the third temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to jump off of a high place, like a high building or something, and then God would command his angels to come and rescue Jesus to prove that Jesus was protected by God, anointed by God, that Jesus could not be hurt. So what's the significance of those temptations? Ultimately, what the devil was doing is that he was telling Jesus to use his supernatural powers, his God powers, for selfish reasons instead of for the real reason he came. He was tempting Jesus to wear a crown instead of a cross. He was tempting Jesus, give up your mission of going to suffer on a cross and instead become a king right here and now. Use your superpowers for yourself right here and now. Nothing can happen to you. You're God. You're indestructible. You can, all that can happen to you right here and now. But remember, Jesus didn't come to earth to be a king, to set up a military or political kingdom. He didn't come to earth to live a life of luxury and to never go hungry. He came to earth for one purpose, to die for you and for me. And so what Jesus did went head to head with the devil, the greatest tempter ever, and Jesus said, no, I love Josie too much. I am going to the cross. I love Skylar too much. I'm going to the cross. He had a mission to die. Mark 10:45 is perhaps the key verse in the whole book of Mark. Jesus said this. He gave us his mission statement. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus is telling his disciples on one occasion. Jesus told his disciples, his closest friends, he said, soon I'm going to be put to death. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise from the grave. And Peter, one of his best buddies, Peter said, no, Jesus, that'll never happen to you. That'll never happen. That's not going to happen, Jesus. See, Peter, as Jesus' friend, Peter wanted Jesus to wear a crown and not a cross too. But Jesus saw in his friend, he saw in Peter the same temptation of the devil. And so what did he tell Peter? He said, get away from me, Satan. He told Peter that. Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. And so Christ came to wear a cross, not a crown. And that's why he resisted temptation, and that's why his resisting of temptation is so good for you and me. This is the second point. Jesus overcame temptation. He overcame temptation in order to suffer for my sins. What this means for you and me today is that you should never doubt Christ's love for you. You should no matter what you do or how many mistakes you make or how many times you sin and you mess up and you fail, Christ loves you. He loved you enough to go to the cross for you. And the devil came and tried to talk him out of it and tried to throw every trick at Jesus he could, but Jesus said, no, I'm going to the cross. And it's because he loves you. And there's nothing you can do to make Christ love you more or less. He loves you just the way you are. He'll always love you. Now let's look at the preaching of the kingdom. It says Jesus was baptized, then he was tempted. Then it says that Jesus begins his ministry. Verses 14 through 15, just to refresh our memory, it says later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. What's he talking about? The kingdom of God is near. Well, since the last of the Old Testament prophets, which was Malachi, he was the very last prophet, that's why Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, God went silent for 400 years. There's 400 years of silence between the ending of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. 400 years of silence. And all during that time, the people were eagerly awaiting this coming Messiah. And the Old Testament prophet said that when the Messiah would come, he would set up the kingdom of God on earth. And God would once again reign on earth. Now, God is the king of the universe. But right now, the earth is under the rule of Satan. It's under the domination of sin right now. And one day, God would reestablish his kingdom over all creation. And that would be inaugurated by the Messiah. So they were waiting for this Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom of God. Now again, the Jews were really mistaken about Jesus. They thought he would set up this earthly political kingdom and wipe out the Roman Empire. And they thought he would set up an earthly kingdom right away. Now the Bible does say that one day Jesus is going to come again. His second coming. And then he's going to do away with all evil. He's going to wipe out the devil. And he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth and set up a real physical earthly kingdom. But that's not what he came to do at first. At first, his kingdom, he said in Luke 17, 20 through 21, that the kingdom of God is within you. He says in John 18, 36, that the kingdom of God is not of this world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus came initially to inaugurate a kingdom that would be a spiritual, invisible kingdom reigning over people's hearts and lives. And so if you've invited Jesus into your heart to be your Savior, then that means you are ushered into the kingdom of God. You are now living in the kingdom of God where Jesus is King. If you're a Christian, you are in the kingdom of God right now. You are in the kingdom. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. Now here's why that matters to me and you. What happens is, whenever you become a Christian and God places you in the kingdom of God, that means you're taken out of the kingdom of Satan. See, the Bible says whenever you don't have a relationship with Christ, before Christ, apart from Christ, if you're not a Christian, that you're actually, and we'll talk about this more in a few weeks, but you're actually under the control of the devil. You're in the kingdom of darkness. Look what Colossians 1, 3 through 14, or 13 through 14 says. It says, for he, it's referring to Jesus, for he rescued us from the kingdom of what? The kingdom of darkness. It's talking about the devil. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So if you are a Christian, and when you become a Christian, when you ask Jesus into your heart, Jesus takes you out of the devil's kingdom and he puts you in his kingdom. Now, what that means is, and this is number three, Jesus announced the kingdom of God in order to give me victory over sin and Satan and death. If I am in Christ, if I'm a Christian, then I no longer have to be afraid of the devil. You ever wonder that? Your kids ever wonder that? Should I be afraid of the devil? Should I be afraid of Satan? If you are in the kingdom of God, you have no reason to be afraid of the devil. You are no longer under the control, the domination of Satan. You are in the kingdom of Jesus. He's the king now in your life. And the devil cannot touch you. He cannot hurt you. He cannot possess you. He cannot manipulate you. He cannot force you to do anything. The only thing the devil can do to you is tempt you, is lie to you, try to trick you. But he can't come in your life. He can't possess you. You are in the kingdom of Jesus now, once you're a Christian. So, verse 15, at the end of our passage in Mark 1, here's what Jesus says. What do we do with all this information? Jesus says this, repent of your sins and believe the good news. To repent is to turn from your sins, to yield to Christ. It's to do a 180-degree turn. You're walking this way in sin. To repent is to turn around and walk toward God now in obedience to Jesus. He says, repent and believe. To believe is to trust in Christ's death and resurrection for your sins as your ticket to heaven. We talked about that Sunday at home group. It's to trust in Jesus, that his payment for your sins is what's going to forgive you and get you to heaven and give you eternal life. Repent and believe. It's not two different things, really. They're both two sides of one coin. Repentance and faith must go together. And so what Jesus is ultimately saying is that when you repent and believe, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You get the righteousness of Christ. When you repent and believe, Christ's suffering is applied to your sins. When you repent and believe, Christ's kingdom is given to you. You're placed in the kingdom of God. And so this morning, listen, my challenge to you and my call for you is to believe. Repent and believe in Jesus. Man, I want you to believe so much in Jesus, to really believe in him, to put your faith in him, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. He loves you, and I want to invite you to give your life to him this morning. Why don't you pray and bow your heads and pray with me now. Before I close in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity right now. If you're not sure that Jesus is in your heart, that you've asked Jesus to save you, if you're not sure that Jesus has come into your life, if you're not sure that you're going to heaven when you die, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, use this opportunity right now and say, Jesus, come in my life and save me. I believe in you. Come save me right now. Just in your own heart right now, just call on Jesus to save you. Ask Jesus to be your Savior and your King. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you just invited Jesus to be your Savior and your King, then before you leave today, on your connection card, you put that on your connection card for me so I can pray for you and encourage you. Put, I invited Jesus to come in my life and save me today. You write that down on your connection card for me, and you make sure you drop it in the offering plate. I'd love to continue to pray for you and encourage you. Let me close us in prayer now. Won't we all stand together? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all these truths and all these wonderful, wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for saving us, for being our Savior, for coming to die for us, for loving us so much. Lord, I pray that all of us would put our faith in you and would keep believing in you and would keep repenting of our sins, of anything you point out in us that is against your will. Help us, Lord, to know you more, to love you more, and to love each other more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.